open the scriptures this evening to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We'll read the entire chapter. The text will be verse 5. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. The text is verse 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The words of the text, beloved, are the words that the elders have chosen to bring on family visitation in this year as they visit with the different families in the church. And they've chosen those words or this text with the present economic circumstances in mind. the mortgage crisis and low amounts of work and loss of income and so on. But we need contentment, and we should see that at the outset tonight, not only with regard to our possessions, but in every area of our life. And this is a sermon not only for those who have little, but it's a sermon for everyone in the congregation. Some of you, God has given, to some of you, God has given every request that you make, it seems. You have a good, stable income, more than you need. Other requests and petitions that you make, God has answered. He's blessed you in marriage. He's blessed your family. He's been good to you in every way. And if you would look at your life and say, now, where's a trial and where's a trouble in my life? It would be hard for you to come up with something. You would say, the Lord has always been good to me. It seems there's nothing in my life that he doesn't, that he hasn't given to me. And then others, it seems, are tried every day from every side, every morning. You wake up with the same afflictions and pains and troubles of the previous day. There are prayers that you make, and you've made them not just once, not just twice, but for years, again and again. And God doesn't seem to hear and to answer those prayers. Your income is less, it seems, than what's necessary. And maybe you even have to receive extra help for your income. Your family situation is not necessarily ideal. Perhaps you have a strong desire to be married, but you're still single. Perhaps you were married, but now you must live a single life because of divorce or because of death. Perhaps as a couple you long for children and the Lord doesn't answer that petition. Well, the words of this text about contentment, beloved, are not only for the second group. They are for both. And they are for both, they are for every one of us, because, first of all, every one of us still has within us the sinful heart that brings us to discontentment. The complaining and grumbling spirit. And every one of us still has within us that evil nature that covets, that wants the things that we don't have. And it's true, very often, that the ones who have more are the ones who are the most covetous. And the ones who have less have learned better to be content. And we also need this, all of us need this, because we don't know what tomorrow brings in our life. Think of Job. Job was prepared. Job's confession, when everything was taken from him, was a confession of contentment. The Lord gifts, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job was full. He had 10 children, an abundance of riches. He lost everything in one day. And then his dear wife, his marriage companion, the only friend he had left, turned on him too. And Job was prepared. He was prepared because his heart was one and his spirit was one of contentment, even though he had so much. Let's pray for that tonight for each of us. We need contentment. We need contentment in our homes. The elders will come to your homes to talk about this. What do you have in marriage? What do you have with regard to parents, children? What do you have for brothers and sisters and parents? What do you have in income? What do you have for recreation and ability to take vacations? What do you have? And are you content with what you have? That's what the text calls us to. Be content with such things as ye have. That will be our theme this evening. Be content with what you have. We'll notice in the first place the grace of contentment. In the second place, the threat of covetousness. And then finally, the promise of communion. What is it to be content? Now, the Bible presents us with a very beautiful idea when it explains contentment to us. This is what contentment is. It's to enjoy peace and quiet, a peaceful and quiet and happy mind amid all the needs and demands and pleasures of our situation in this world. It's to enjoy a peaceful and quiet and happy mind amid all the needs and demands and pleasures of our situation in this world. The original word that's used in the Bible for contentment means literally to be sufficient or to be full or to have enough, or maybe it even means this, to be self-sufficient. I don't need any more than what I have is the idea of contentment in the original word. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we are self-sufficient as the people of God. We are completely dependent on God. But it means this. In our dependence on God, we are not dependent on the things of our earthly life. We don't need them because we have the Lord. And so contentment is an inward state of heart, peaceful, independent of and not determined by the circumstances of my life, not determined by what I have or what I don't have. Now that's a unique Christian perspective on contentment. When you think of contentment, what do you think of? Or you think of a content person, what do you think of? Or perhaps for yourself, what kind of images do you have in your mind in which you put yourself as content? Maybe when you're younger, you have dreams for the future. You're going to be such and such kind of a professional person, and you're going to have an office of your own, and you're going to be there, and you're going to be someone. And when you get there, then you'll be content. Maybe amidst the cold of winter, or maybe amidst the hard work and stress of your job, you think of a vacation. If I could just be on a sunny beach somewhere and hear the waves and sit and relax, that would be ideal. Then I would be content. Maybe you think of things that you would like to have. If your house was just this big, and if you could just drive around in such and such a vehicle, why then you would be happy. Then you would be content. But contentment isn't connected to what we have. That's the point. And the only connection that there is between what we have and contentment is this, that what we have can often destroy our contentment. Doesn't the Bible warn us? If riches increase, set not your heart on them. What's it telling us? The more you have, the greater threat there is for your heart to be drawn away by those things and to not be at peace with what God has given you in your life. You'll notice in the text that contentment has to do with the present. Be content with such things as ye have. So it's not determined by what I want to have. It's not determined by what I used to have. I don't control the future, and I can't bring back the past. And so those things can't determine my spiritual and my present state of mind if I am to be content. Now, in the scriptures, you learn from the example of the Apostle Paul that contentment doesn't have to do with what we have or don't have. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about his own contentment. He was in prison, and he didn't have really enough, and many of his friends had deserted him, and many of the churches to which he had preached had forgotten him. Maybe they heard about him in prison, but they just heard it, and that was all. They didn't act on it. But there was one church, Philippi, that when they heard he was in prison, sent a gift to him. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 and following, the Apostle Paul responds to their gift. He says in Philippians 4, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Then he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And this is what Paul is saying. I appreciate the gift that you sent to me. It helped me. From a material point of view, it was what I needed. But don't think that without it, I wouldn't have been happy. That's what he's saying. I've learned to be content both when I'm full and when I'm empty. I've learned to be content both when I'm hungry and when I have no need for food. You can read about the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys and the experiences that he had on them in his epistles to the Corinthians and in the book of Acts. There was never anything easy about what Paul did on his missionary journeys. But he's saying, those outward circumstances, what I had and what I didn't have, I've learned, regardless of those, to be content. The Apostle Paul was able, he was able to have peace of mind regardless of his external circumstances. Now, what is contentment is the question we're answering. And in answer to that question, we say in the second place that contentment is a Christian virtue, a Christian grace. Only the Christian can really be a content person. Now, perhaps that raises questions in your mind, but I know some people who aren't believers, but they're very content in their situation in life. They don't have very much, but they're quite happy with little. And they seem to be very content. But then let's notice a couple of things. Contentment is not a matter of personality. Contentment is not just being laid back and easygoing. In fact, being laid back and easygoing can, in its own way, lead a person not just to contentment, but to sin. A laid-back and an easygoing father like Eli allows his children to go off in sin, and he says to his wife, I'm content with it. That's not necessarily good. Contentment is not just personality. Contentment is not a self-satisfied smugness. Well, I'm happy with what I've got because, well, I've got it and I did it. And so a person will ride around in their wealth in a beautiful vehicle and with a big house, and they'll say, well, I'm happy with it. I'm content. Contentment's not a smugness. And contentment is not either a stoic attitude. During the time of the New Testament writing, there were these different Greek philosophies, and one of them was Stoicism, and it was a school of thought that encouraged you to disconnect yourself from your material possessions and surroundings, and that these exercises, you can train yourself to not really care about the things that you have or don't have. So they would say you start with something very small, perhaps a bowl that you have in the kitchen, and you drop it by accident and it breaks, and you say, well, I don't care. And then perhaps you have an animal on your farm or a pet, and that animal gets sick and it dies, and you say, well, I don't care. And then you move on to more serious things. Perhaps you have a friend or a neighbor that dies. You say, well, that's all right. I don't care. And then maybe it's your wife or one of your children that die, and you've trained yourself to have a very stoic attitude, unaffected by emotion and feeling, and you say, I don't care. That's not contentment. That's carelessness, not contentment. We should say, too, that contentment is not against all human desire and ambition. When we say that contentment is not to be determined by our earthly circumstances, that doesn't mean that we mayn't desire certain things here in the earth and make requests even to God for them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is talking about marriage. He's talking about single life and married life. He's talking about virgins, unmarried women, and widows, women whose husbands have died. And his advice to them as a single man is, and this is also the Spirit's advice, it's a good and noble thing to be single. You don't have to seek a husband. You don't have to seek a spouse if you're single. God has a place also in the church, and sometimes a very special place for those who are single, as they, like the Apostle Paul, give themselves to the kingdom and its causes. Paul's also talking in this chapter about slaves. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant or a slave? Care not for it, but if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. And this is what he's saying. If you're a slave, if you're a widow, it's all right to seek to be married. It's all right to seek to be freed as a slave from your slavery. There's nothing wrong with that. But if the Lord has put you in that calling and the Lord doesn't open that way, don't let your desire for that thing ruin your present state of mind. Don't let the thing that you want destroy your present contentment in the calling and the place that God has given you in life. In verse 27, he says, art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. And it's the same idea again. Be content in the place and the calling that God has given you. Not that ambition and desire for something different, some advancement in your present condition is wrong. But remember this. What's more important is that you live to the Lord in whatever your calling is. If you're single, you must glorify God as a single person. If you're a widow, you must glorify God as a widow. If you're an employee, you must labor as unto the Lord in your place of employment. If you're married, you must live unto the Lord in your marriage. That's more important than following a desire to change your present condition. And even that desire to change, he's saying, must be subject to that same principle, that you live unto the Lord. When we live that way, we can be content in every situation. It's a Christian grace. It's not just personality. It's not just stubbornness. It's not just carelessness. It's not smugness. But contentment is a Christian virtue. It's a work of God deep in the heart of the child of God. And in the work of contentment, God brings my heart as a believer and my thoughts and my mind into submission to Him as the sovereign God, so that I put myself under His sovereign purposes. And so you see, contentment is an act of faith. It's not conditioned by external circumstances, but true contentment looks beyond the present to things eternal, to God who has before all things determined everything, to God who is my Father in Jesus Christ and has given His Son for me. And as Romans 8 says, if He's given His Son, spared not His own Son, won't He freely with Him give us all things that we need? It's an act of faith because we look in contentment to the God who loves us. And we believe that because He loves us, and because He's the sovereign over all things, He not only determines everything in our life, but He works it all according to His sovereign plan for my good as His child. That's contentment, to rest in the Father who's loved us in Jesus Christ and is sovereign over all things. And contentment then is one of the greatest evidences of faith. We want to teach our children to be content too. Children, you have to learn to be content. Children can grumble and complain when they're told to do something about the food that's put in front of them on the table, about the fact that they can't do this and they can't do that because dad and mom say no. When you're that way, children, what are you doing? You're letting your circumstances determine your state of mind, your contentment. Children have to learn with the adults to look beyond the restrictions of childhood, to look beyond the restrictions of circumstances to God in heaven, who is sovereign over all. And the best way for our children to learn it is to see it in the parents. This is a great evidence of true Christian faith. The Christian says, I belong to Christ. He loves me. I'm not my own. I'm His possession. Everything in my life is for His purpose and according to His plan and out of His love. The true Christian confession says, God is sovereign in the heaven and He rules over all. And contentment shows that confession in a very concrete way. We submit to sovereign Father and His goodness in our lives. What a testimony not only to our children, but also of our faith to the world. Then we're not a people who live for the present, who live for the pleasures, who live for the riches, who live for the weekend. But we're a people whose perspective is eternal. And we don't let our happiness be determined by what we have or don't have, the terribleness or not of our work situation. But we're able to be a witness of the sovereign God in every area of our life, even in times of trouble and trial. That will show the genuineness of your faith, and that will be a living testimony to others of your faith. Because faith says, I have Christ, and having Him, I have all that I need. The same apostle who in Philippians chapter 4 spoke of his own contentment and that he learned in every state to be content said in Philippians chapter 3, just a chapter earlier, and you have to remember that these letters were read in the churches. The people listened, it was in their common tongue, and they were able to make these connections. When Paul spoke of being content in everything and regardless of the circumstances, don't you think the Philippians knew what he was talking about? Don't you think they thought of the first time he came to their city and he preached there? And what happened? Well, he was cast into prison and beaten. And then in the middle of the night, one of their own church members was a witness of it. The Apostle Paul, beaten and bleeding and sitting chained between soldiers and on a cold floor, sang at midnight. Did his circumstances determine his state of mind? No, it was his faith in God. And that's why in chapter 3 of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is what he's saying. I have a treasure, and I can let everything else go for this one thing, Christ. He's my all. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains the fullness of my cup of bliss. The psalmist said it as well in Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and whom is there that I desire on the earth beside thee? In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he means, I am full with the Lord as my shepherd, I lack nothing. He meets my every need. In Psalm 119, my soul has said, the Lord is my portion. And there's how our faith determines our contentment of mind. We have Christ. Do you know that perspective on things, beloved? Can you say that? Full or empty? Whatever your present circumstance, I'm content because, well, I rest in the sovereign God. He gave His Son, and He loves me, and He works all things well for my good. The circumstances aren't going to make me unhappy, because God is the sovereign lover of my soul. Or are you discontent? What do you want that you don't have? What are your feelings about the things that you do have? What do you think, for example, about your house, or about your car, or about your job and your income? About your looks and your weight, your children, your clothes, your jewelry, your bank account, your spouse, your parents, your present marriage state. What do you think? How do you feel? Are you content? Are you content with what the Lord has given you? Be content with such things as ye have. We can say this because we have the Lord, and He's our shepherd, and He will meet our every need. Don't you see? Then how contentment is an act of faith. Now we all know that this isn't easy. This isn't something that just happens. I say it's a Christian grace that God works in us by His Holy Spirit, but it's not the kind of grace that God just, as it were, dumps on us, and now we've got it. We're content, and we will be content here on out. No, it's not that way, because we still always have, as we'll see in a minute, that old covetous nature that we have to fight against. And so the Scriptures teach us that contentment is something that we have to learn. Even the Apostle Paul himself said that, I have learned whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content. If you're not content, it's something you must learn. If you are content, it's a grace, a gift that you have that you must cultivate, that you must work to develop, because we could always improve in contentment. How? Well, the first way to learn to be content is to pray. And not only to pray for contentment, but just prayer itself in your life. Because prayer is another one of those acts of faith that puts us in the presence of the sovereign God, so that we understand who He is, what He has done, and who we are before Him. Prayer is that kind of that living fellowship with God between the sinful saved saint and his Savior God. And when we live in a prayer life from day to day in that kind of consciousness, then we'll learn to be content with whatever we have in the present. Another thing is to be thankful. Be thankful for what God has given to you. So often we miss the true blessings in our life. We take for granted what we have because we want something else. We need to stop and take stock of ourselves and of what we have, and be thankful to God for what He has given to us. And you can begin anywhere in your life. You can begin with your job. You can begin with your family. You can begin with your church. You can begin with your children. You begin with your childhood and your upbringing. You can begin with the things that God has given you, any area of your life. And there's so much to be thankful for. And you begin to give thanks, and there's no end to it. And you begin to see how good you have it, how well the Lord has dealt with you. And that kind of thankfulness breeds contentment. Think of Job. How could he be content? Well, he knew the Lord's goodness. The Lord has given. He was thankful that the Lord had given. The Lord has taken away. He trusted in the sovereign God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A third way to learn contentment is to meditate on God. Think great thoughts of God, of His sovereignty. Everything is according to His purpose. Of His omniscience, Job could say, He knows the way I take. And when He's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job was being tried. But he knew that God knew that he was being tried. And that was a comfort to him. That afforded him contentment in his life. Because he knew that because God knew, this would be for his good. Think great thoughts of God. What He's done in His Son, in your life, in the history of the world. Think of all the things that God has done. He's never deserted His own. He's remained faithful to them in every circumstance. So learn contentment. Pray. Be thankful. Think on God. And in this way, learn to be content. Now, the greatest enemy of contentment is covetousness. And so the apostle says in the text, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Now, ordinarily, when we think of covetousness, we think of a heart sin. And that's exactly the way it's treated in the law of God, and the way the Heidelberg Catechism looks at that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. There are all these other commandments, things that we must do and must not do in our actions. Submit to authority, keep the Sabbath day holy, watch your mouth, don't kill. And then you come to the 10th commandment, and it doesn't command any activity, but it says, thou shalt not covet. And it's talking now about your heart and its desires and your mind and its thoughts and your eyes and what you're looking at, what you're feeding your soul with wants. And ordinarily, that's how we think of this idea of covetousness. Covetousness is the root of so many other sins. Covetousness is a desire to have what's not our right to have in the present. A desire to have regardless of whether we need it or not. A desire to have above and beyond our necessities. And that desire is an unquenchable thing. Solomon talks about two leeches, horse leeches. I suppose they're the fattest kind of leeches that you can get. And they suck blood. They're big, fat suckers. And they want more. They say, give, give. That's what they're saying. Give me more. Even when they're bulging. And that's what covetousness is like. It's like a fire that isn't satisfied till everything is consumed. And because that's what covetousness is, it becomes the source of so many other evils. Think of what people will do to get what they want. You have examples of that in the Bible. There was Achan. He hid and he lied. And Israel was defeated. But he kept quiet because he wanted the things of Jericho. Think of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, and what he did. Because he wanted the riches that Naaman's servant was offering to Elisha. Think of Judas and what Judas did for 30 pieces of silver. He coveted those few pieces of silver. He valued them more than Christ. People will kill. People will lie. People will do all kinds of things to satisfy their covetous nature. But you'll notice in the text that as covetousness is spoken of here, it's not spoken of primarily as a sin of the soul and a sin of the heart, but it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. And your conversation is your outward conduct, what you say and what you do. And it's saying this, in what you say and in what you do, don't let covetousness come in. And this is what the apostle is pointing to here. He's pointing to here the constant battle that we must have in our lives with this sin of covetousness. We must never say, well, I've overcome covetousness. I've defeated it, because as soon as we do, it will come back into our speech and into our actions. There are ways then that covetousness displays itself in our lives. Let's think of some different ways. One way that it displays itself is complaining. And there are all kinds of things that we find to complain about, just about every part of our life. The weather, family members, food, the time we have to get up out of bed, the long hours that we have to work, that we don't have enough hours to work, and so on. There's always something that we find to complain about. And when we complain, we're saying we want things differently than we have them. We're saying we don't like the way that God has determined these things to be in our lives, and we want change. We long for something different. We covet what we don't have in the present. You remember the great example in Scripture of the Israelites in the wilderness who coveted. They're always complaining about their food, complaining about their leaders, complaining about their drink, complaining about their situation. And it's described this way in the book of Numbers: they lusted after the dainties of Egypt. That was their complaining. It was covetousness. And it ruined contentment. It was rebellion against God, and God punished it. Covetousness is also this having strong desires and cravings. And when we have a strong desire and craving, our mind becomes obsessed with something, and pretty soon it comes out in what we say. And we're telling other people about what we want. This is a disease like those horse leeches. It's a disease in American society. Think of it. Just think of advertising. Advertising always seeks to appeal not to your needs, but to your covetous nature. Think of what they do in advertising today to appeal to your sinful nature. This will be better than what you've got. This is what you need. Or some scantily clad woman to get your attention. It's appealing to that covetous nature. And our society is infected with it. Think of the icons of our culture in sport and in entertainment. Think of the millions of dollars that they make. And then it's not enough for many of them. They put the pressure on their team management to get more, because they want them so badly they get it. Here's 2-3 million more. And now today, that's come right into mainstream culture. In this famous television show, American Idol. What an appropriate title, because that's what it is. It's idolatry. It's every person wanting a little taste of fame and fortune himself for a little while. And it's idolized. It's this covetous, man-worshipping nature being exalted. Turn it off. It's infectious. We don't need it. Another way that covetousness can come into our conduct is in envy of others. What are you thinking about others? How do you act around others because of what you think of them? Don't you think that can be seen? Don't you think others can read that? And it's very often because we're envious. There's something that that person is, or there's something that that person has that we wish we had, or that we despise them for having or for being. So we can't relate to them. let not covetousness be in your conversation. Whenever we covet or whenever we envy, we want the limelight for ourselves. We want something that another has. And even another way that it comes into our conduct is this, that we look. We look. Jesus spoke about that, didn't he, when he talked about lusting after another woman in your heart. He said, he who looks on another woman to lust after her in his heart has already committed adultery. What's he saying? He's not just saying the sin is in the heart, but he's saying the sin begins with the looking. It can seem so innocent. But when you notice what everyone else has, or everything about everyone else's spouse, don't you think that covetousness is coming into your conduct? It is. One other way that it can come is that we're afraid and anxious about the future. And we tend to excuse this. We say, what if I would be laid off? What if my investments wouldn't come through? What if I would get sick and die? What about my family and children? And so we tend to justify it. But think of how many lay awake at night thinking, how can I increase my income? Because they're not content with what God has given in the present. This is an enemy to contentment. Anxiety and fear about the future is an enemy to contentment. Be content with such things as ye have. You see, if you're not content, the problem isn't your circumstances. The problem isn't your job. The problem isn't your wife. The problem isn't your income. The problem isn't what you don't have or do have. The problem isn't your health. If you're discontent, the problem is your heart and covetousness in your heart. That's what the apostle's saying here. And if we are to be content, we must war against this sin of covetousness. Well, at the end of the verse, you have a promise of communion. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You're familiar with those words. I preached on them just 1 month ago here. Let's recall a few things that we said about those words. First of all, the outstanding feature of this promise of God is its certainty. In two ways. He has said. Who has said? God has said. That makes it certain. And then listen to what he says. Literally, there is here five negatives, so that, as the hymn put it, I will never, no, never, no, never forsake thee. That's probably the best rendering of it in the English. Do you think God meant it? Do you think he meant it? I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. He meant it. Now look at what he says. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. There are two things there in that promise. The one is a promise that God will constantly be with his people. He'll never desert them. He'll never abandon them. He'll be with them come what may. In all the storms and troubles of life, I'll be there, he's saying. And not only that, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee or fail thee. And he's saying there, my strength will be there. Not only my presence, but also my power to sustain you. This is the promise of God to his people. We said a little while earlier, you have Christ. You have all. You do, because this is what you have. A God who never fails his people. And that's the foundation for Christian contentment. If you trust in the things of this earth, they'll fail you. for sure. But God will never fail. That's our faith. That's the object of our faith. And believing that, we can be content regardless. Amen. Father, we pray for the grace of contentment, a virtue that looks heavenward, that believes thy promises, and that renders peace in our lives, whatever the circumstances. We think of Job and the contentment that he could express when everything was taken from him. Give us that contentment not only when things are taken from us, but also when we have so much. And give us to be happy, content, and not covetous with regard to our possessions. For Jesus' sake we pray it. Amen.